Let's begin in prayer. Gracious God, we rejoice again this new day. Thank you for the grace, the manifold grace that we have in your Son, and that you have poured out your Holy Spirit upon your people. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives to draw us to Christ, to open our minds to understand and receive your word, to hunger for righteousness, to grow in fruit, things such as love and joy and peace and patience. Father, we ask that you would open our minds today to think about worship and this class, that we would grow and mature in what we do here as we gather as a church each Sunday. Blessed in this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are continuing our series on worship. We've been going through the OPC Directory for Public Worship, chapters 1 and chapter 2. We are still in chapter 1. We are on part C, the parts of public worship. We did part 1 last week. Point 1 last week. That means we're on to point 2 this week. Before we get into point 2, anybody want to tell me what point 1 was about? You know, review from last week. And you can cheat and look on your paper. Sarah Miller.
Elements performed by God and then by people.
Okay, good. And we talked then that this is what's going on, right? There's these interchange going on, a dialogue going on in some sense between God and man in the worship service. And the minister gets the opportunity to be a representative of both at different points in the service. And so we kind of set out that principle in general. And in point 1A, it kind of focused on God's actions in the worship service. Point 1B thought about our side, the people. And in point C, it talked about the alternating, the wisdom of, and value of those parts alternating. Again, that language of a dialogical nature of our worship service, the going back and forth. And so we looked at different scriptural principles along those lines. We're going to pick up now on point 2. And
what section is this?
We're on chapter 1, C, point 2. Do you need an updated handout there?
No, I got it.
Okay.
C2?
C2, that's right. That's right. All right. So if you've got it, actually, why don't you read C2 for us there?
It is advisable that these two parts be made...
I'm sorry, C2. You're on 2...
Got it.
Okay.
The Triune God is not a passive spectator in public worship, but actively works in each element of the service of worship. Neither are the people of God to be passive spectators in public worship, but by faith are to participate actively in each element of the worship service.
So what?
Worship.
I'm sorry, what was that?
The service of worship. Worship. Sorry.
Okay, good, good. And so what's the emphasis there?
That we're participating with God.
Okay, good. So, both sides are active. We don't just show up and go through the motions. Even as we'll talk about in a moment, right? If the pastor's praying, that doesn't mean you're just taking a nap. Let's look at that by reading 2A. Gene, can you read 2A for us?
Public worship should be conducted in a manner that enables and expects God's people, by faith, actively to embrace the blessing of the Lord in the salutation and benediction, to pray with him who leads in prayer, so that the prayer may be uttered aloud if it becomes their prayer, to attend in the reading of God's word to what God reveals of himself, his redeeming actions for them, and his will for their lives, to confess together with all the people the faith of the church, to heed the word of truth as the sermon is preached, and to appropriate it to their lives as God, through his servant, proclaims and applies it, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to the praise of God and the edification of one another, to offer their possessions and themselves together as a living sacrifice to the Lord.
Good. So, again, this kind of goes into more specifics now. How are we actively participating in the worship service? And, of course, part of that is to expect God to be working in these things. But then how do we participate? How do we play a role? Obviously, for some folks, they need encouragement just to make it to church. And making it to church is a huge start, right? That's a good thing. We're glad when people are faithful in their attendance. But that's just the beginning, right? Showing up is just the start. And we have to constantly fight against our flesh that wants to just go through the motions. So let's look at a couple of verses just to kind of further cement this idea. Let's look at Acts 2, 41 and 42. Madeline, why don't you read Acts 2, 41 and 42.
Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers.
Good. So in verse 41, after Peter gets done preaching, what do the people do with regard to his preaching? What are they doing while he's preaching? Jim?
Receive the word.
Receive the word, that's right. And notice how they receive the word.
Nothing.
Gladly. So it's not only that they received it, but they received it gladly. And you can think of that means eager to live it out, eager to heed it and be concerned about what it's saying. And so that then plays into verse 42. Because what do they go on to do?
Teaching of the apostles.
That's right. And other aspects of worship there too. It talks about fellowship, breaking of bread, the prayers. And so they continue steadfastly in this. And so this becomes part of their devotion. Jim?
This is where we see the elements of worship.
Yeah, absolutely. We see at least a short version of elements of worship mentioned here. Absolutely. So this is just one, you know, example of the notion of being active when the scriptures are being preached, right? This isn't, again, time just to check out or think about what you're going to do after the service, right? It's something we need to be active listeners. A similar idea here is over in James. I'm going to turn to James 1. James 1. Renee, why don't you read James 1, 21 through 25.
Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing.
If you ask somebody after the service what the sermon is about, they usually can tell you. If you ask them that afternoon, probably they can tell you. Midweek, though, then you're starting to get in trouble. this isn't just for you guys. I've had people ask me, what'd you preach midweek? And I'm like, what did I preach midweek? So we can easily be forgetters of the word. And yet this is even taking it past that, right? Not only don't forget the word, but to then take it and to be a doer of the word. And so, again, as we think about our active participation in the worship service, this is just, again, an example to think about, that we're trying to take information that we're going to retain and implement long term. And so this is, you know, again, just some example scriptures of this bigger principle mentioned there in 2:8. And so, kind of going back just even to the text of 2:8, so we see a reference there, which we looked in the scriptures, to God's word, you know, to attend to the reading of God's word, to heed it as it's preached, to look to appropriate it to our lives. But then there's other things that are mentioned here beyond the word, right? To pray with him who leads in prayer. So, you know, if I'm up there leading us in prayer, you want to be following along and in your mind essentially agreeing with the prayer, so that it becomes your prayer as well. And then the songs, and when it talks about singing, right? To obviously to sing, that's something you're doing. But then again, singing with understanding and trying to you know, make that your own personal song as you're joining with the congregation. And of course, offerings are a way that we participate in worship. Something we do. So again, these are just different examples of how we are active in the worship service. Any questions on that? Okay, let's look at 2B. Mary, why don't you read 2B, or not 2B? I can get you one. And in the meantime, we'll have Diego read 2B for us here.
Accordingly, it is appropriate that worshippers at times respond with a brief spoken or sung expressions of praise or affirmation, such as Alleluia or Amen. The former is a heartfelt declaration that the living God alone is worthy of adoration. The latter grows out of the responsibility of God's people to affirm solemnly and earnestly the truthfulness of his word and the permanence of his character. It is especially fitting for the congregation to join in an amen at such times as a response to a blessing, a scripture reading, a psalm or hymn, or confession of faith, or a prayer. When believers sing or say amen, they are testifying to their wholehearted agreement with what has been spoken is being in harmony with God's permanently valid word.
All right, good. What does hallelujah literally translate or mean?
Praise the Lord,
that's right. What language does it come from? Hebrew, that's right. Hallelujah. Yah being short for Yahweh. Praise the Lord. And what about, what's the word alleluia mean? It's a trick question. It's the same word. You know, when things go from one language to another language to another language, sometimes spelling and minor pronunciation differences happen. Roughly, you can think of it like this. In Hebrew, they have a very definite letter for H, hallelujah. In fact, they more, ha, a little more guttural. Maybe get spit on a little bit, maybe. And in Hebrew, or excuse me, then when it gets in Greek, they don't have a letter for H. They got a little squiggly line that says you pronounce it with a rough breathing mark, hallelujah. And eventually, as it makes its way from Greek to Latin to English, somewhere along the lines, it started getting spelled a little bit differently, and the H was not so prominent anymore. And so, alleluia is just the same etymological root as hallelujah, is referring to the same idea, praise the Lord. And you may not realize it, but the word hallelujah appears an awful lot in the Bible. You may not realize it because Most translations actually do what you paid them to do, which is translate it. Right? Therefore, they put praise the Lord instead of hallelujah. It's one of those words that has been so used over time that we often use it in English as an English word, hallelujah or hallelujah, and whether it gets translated or not, that's the idea. You're saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The amen is also a Hebrew word, and what's it mean? So be it.
As it is.
As it is. If I were to look at the most literal use or kind of meaning of it, maybe in this most literal way, it means something along the lines of true. And depending how it gets used, let it be true, or so be it. That's the kind of the idea or the connection there. It's a term of affirmation.
Yes.
Affirmation in terms of agreement and the truth of that. By saying amen, you're saying, yeah, that is true, that is right, or may it be true, may that be the case. And so we see it can be used in varying related ways. This points out it can be used even in the accepting of the validity of a curse or an oath. Like if you're solemnly swearing to something, and maybe the person is swearing it in a way that, like, you're a part of that oath, you shouting out at the end afterward, amen, is saying, yeah, I'm agreeing with that oath. I'm being bound by it as well. So we see a lot of different uses of this in the context of the Bible and in the context of worship. And one example we saw last time in Deuteronomy 27. Remember, in Deuteronomy 27 last week, we saw those curses that they were supposed to say, cursed are you if you don't do this, under the old covenant. And then the people were commanded at the end, when that curse is mentioned, say amen. And cursed is heaven. Amen. And so they go through these 12 curses there in Deuteronomy 27, and the congregation responds at the end, amen. And so this is a long-standing practice. Let's look at another one, 1 Chronicles 16. David had a psalm, a song that that he delivered, a song of thanksgiving. And look at how it ends there in 1 Chronicles 16:36. Tom, why don't you read that for us?
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people have said, amen, and praise the Lord.
Amen. So, here we've got another example, right? In response to the song, they conclude at the end with a hearty amen. That's basically saying what we just sang, we're affirming. Here's another example, Nehemiah 5:13. You don't have to turn to this one, just listen. This is affirming an oath. It says in Nehemiah 5:13, then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And then listen to this. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to the promise. So there again you see this notion of the assembly doing the amen. There are examples certainly of individuals saying amen, but we also, you know, we're talking about worship today, right? So we're talking about what we do as the assembly. And there are certainly references to the assembly shouting out amen together. Jim, did you have a question there?
I was just going to say that this is also when it's proper to do these things.
That's right, yeah.
What I'm getting at is it's maintaining the structure and order of worship, not just me individually yelling out amen or hallelujah, whatever it feels upon me to do.
Yeah, I would certainly encourage and advise and us to see there's a value in doing it corporately as much as possible. I'm not going to per se get up and badmouth those certain congregations where you know, individuals throughout the sermon are kind of individually giving the amen, brother. I have to admit, as a pastor, it's kind of encouraging. But on the flip side, it can sort of distract, I think, from how we see assemblies doing things. Assemblies do things corporately. And that would be, I think, the more commendable approach to do it corporately. So, Jim, did you have another question there?
No, you just hit the nail on the head.
Okay. Okay, just some more examples of amen in the scriptures. You see it at the number at the end of some of the Psalms. Psalm 41:13, for example, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. There, there's two of them. You notice it in Paul's letters that in some of his different letters at certain points along the way, he will end it, you know, with an amen. And in that case, of course, it's some solemn point that he's just made and wants to emphasize. And you could imagine that if it was in a congregational setting being read, it very well may be prompting them to respond with an amen, right? To exchange the truth of God for lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. That's right. You know, just as a side note, you know, kind of a comment we were just making about how different churches do these sorts of things. Probably Presbyterians could benefit from some of, say, maybe our Baptist brothers who they don't just give a weak amen. They give a hearty amen, you know. Like, I remember Ryan McGraw was saying how he was encouraging his congregation, the Sunnyvale congregation, to not do this little weak amen, you know, but like amen, you know, like let's be affirming it when we affirm it. Renee.
Yeah, we experienced that at Hayward with the Grace Bible Church. You know, the passion that the pastor preached with, and the word came, and you hear various people amen, hallelujah.
Mm.
You know, with a conviction, not just a not just something to get noticed,
mm-hmm.
but within a conviction.
Yeah, yeah.
And that, Jesus started some of his sayings, amen, amen, I tell you the truth.
Yeah, and in fact, that's one of my examples down here, is we probably don't realize it, but most of our translations will say, verily, verily, I say unto you, or some of the more modern ones, truly, truly, I say unto you. This is where I guess the translators are translating again, which is what you expect them to do. But literally, they're actually saying, or Jesus is actually saying, when he says, verily, verily, he's actually saying, amen, amen, I say unto you. And hopefully that kind of helps you to realize, this is like solemn, right, when he says, it's like oath. Amen, amen, I tell you this. In other words, pay attention, this is really important, you don't miss this. So yeah, that's one of how Jesus himself used that. We see it at the end of benedictions.
Closing prayers.
We see it in closing prayers, absolutely. In fact, that was 1 Corinthians 14:16. I was going to reference that. We'll see that in our sermon today. The idea of saying an amen to a prayer of thanksgiving. So this is just a sample of some different ones in Scripture. So there's a value biblically for amen. Any other questions on the amen there? All right, point three. Who will read point three for me? Renee.
The Lord Jesus Christ has not prescribed a set order for public worship. Rather, he has given his church a large measure of liberty in this matter. It may not be forgotten, however, that there is a true liberty only where the rule of God, of God's words, are observed and the Spirit of the Lord is, so that all things are done decently and in order, and God's people approach Him with reverence and in beauty of holiness.
Good. So we are studying here from our Book of Church Orders, Directory for Public Worship. And we put this together in part because the Bible has lots of principles in the New Testament about worship, but it has not contained them all in one particular book. And so in order to think about what does the Bible say and teach about worship, we've compiled these principles and teachings into a particular reference to go to. It would be helpful to note that under the Old Covenant, in some sense we have that in Leviticus. And some other places in the first five books in terms of describing in great detail the way they were to worship under the Old Covenant. Now, I think this is an important thing to observe, because we in the Reformed community, in Reformed theology, are very particular when it comes to worship. We have this principle we've talked about called the regulative principle of worship, that we only worship God in the way He tells us, specifically thinking about the elements we have in the worship service, and we do not have liberty to just go and invent new elements, new ways in which we worship God. And that's a very important principle. It's one I think we need to continue to affirm, uphold, think about how it works itself out, which is what we're doing in this series. But I think we also need to have a measure of humility because of the point that's just made here. That in the New Testament, we do not have a specific book that lays out in a systematic way exactly all the details of worship. We have to realize that we have gleaned from the New Testament these principles, especially when it comes to the elements. We see various elements commanded and described throughout the New Testament. And so, the things that we're talking about, I think, are very faithful, systematic work to pull these ideas together. But what you find sometimes in Reformed camps, and maybe I might even dare say some of the more smaller kind of subgroups within Reformed camps, is that we end up, that some of them will end up being a little bit more... What's that? Narrow, that might be a good word, yeah. Wanting to say that this has to be exactly the way we work out the regulative principle in this very minute detail, and I think making a claim that this is biblical more than it's actually biblical. meaning not the concept of the regulative principle, but a specific application of it. And so I think we have to be humble enough to acknowledge where the Scripture is very clear on aspects of our elements of worship and how we put them together, and in other cases where it's not so clear, and we may have to make some prudent decisions, and yet let's not then bash everybody over the head who doesn't make that same exact specific decision on that area. And so I say that hopefully meekly. But I think we need to acknowledge what we do have, what's very clear, and maybe those areas where we need to have charity over some in-house disagreements. So, good questions on that?
Do you think this section could also be referring to the flow of worship? In other words, we're to call to worship, then we're to do this, then we're to do that. It gives us liberty in how we structure the worship.
That would be one.
As long as the elements are there.
One example would be that we have liberty with regard to the specific ordering of it. If you think about it, there's an awful lot of liberty, right? When we think of all the sorts of questions that the church has wrestled with, we know we have to have preaching in the Word. But is there a set order in what books or what passages we will read? Some churches have come up with a set order for what their ministers are going to preach each week. And I guess that's within their liberty to do so, but it's not within their liberty to impose that as to say that that's the only way it can be done. And so the same thing is different ways in which the worship service is conducted. Like some people have an offering before the sermon, some people have an offering after the sermon. I could see a value in why churches have decided to do one or the other. And it should be thought out, right? There should be thought put into why we do it the way we do it, which is what it's going to get into here. But there are some specific principles that speak to this. So it says here, it says, so that all things are done decently and in order, and God's people approach Him with reverence and in the beauty of holiness. And so these are aspects that need to come into play as we look to implement the principles and the teachings and commands in Scripture about worship. So today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 14 in our sermon. So I'll just quote you a couple of lines from there, and you'll get to see them when we have our sermon today. But 1 Corinthians 14:26, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification." So mentioning there are different aspects of the worship service, everything in the worship service needs to be for edification. What's edification?
Build up,
that's right. Think of an edifice, a building. You're building up, you're constructing, and we're trying to build up the believers. Everything in the worship service. We could also say...
Maturing the Word,
that's right. We could also say... let all things be done for the glory of God. You see how those things are not opposed to each other. That's a really cool thing. Everything in the worship service should be for the glory of God. Everything in the worship service should be for the building up of the believers. So that's an important idea. In that same passage, 1 Corinthians 14:31, "For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." So... there's an orderliness there, right? It's saying you don't have everybody getting up and all talking at the same time, because that wouldn't be helpful. There's got to be an order. And unfortunately, there are churches that have worship services like that. I mean, literally, you walk in, and sometimes they have like somebody playing on the guitar up front, and then like different people preaching and teaching at the same time, or people all rolling around on the ground doing their all sorts of things. I'm thinking of some charismatic Pentecostal sort of environments. And it's just chaos. It's not orderly at all. And everyone's doing their own thing. 1 Corinthians 14:33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So we see there this notion of not chaotic, but orderly. Not chaotic and confusing, but peace. These are principles we see here. Flip over to Hebrews 12:28. Next week we'll be starting a series in Hebrews. We won't be in chapter 12 for a while. But Hebrews 12:28. Kim.
"Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear."
Good. And I would argue both the context, but especially in that word serve, which some translations actually might just translate for you as worship. Serve is often a word used in the Bible to really mean worship. That we are worshiping God with reverence and godly fear. So there you see this idea of reverence, or as the ESV translates, awe, when it says godly fear, same idea. Reverence and awe, reverence and godly fear. That needs to be in our worship service. So again, these are just some scripture references to bring out what we just read there in point B. So, okay, let's keep reading here on 3A. 3A. Kim, why don't you keep reading 3A?
"Well, Christ is looking for a set order for public worship. This idea does not mean that it is fitting to ignore proper and scriptural patterns of worship that have been historically observed by the church, particularly in the Reformed tradition. The order of worship should be so structured that there will be an enlightened movement on the part of the congregation, one element of the service to the next. When each act of worship is full of meaning, the order of the elements will assume a coherent, edifying form."
What's this getting at?
Orderly.
Okay, good. Good, what else? Or keep going along those lines.
one element builds upon the other.
Okay, good. And even to touch on the tradition kind of notion here, so though the Bible, particularly the New Testament with regard to the New Covenant worship, does not have this directory for public worship in there, but instead has these principles and elements and teachings spread throughout that we've brought together. Just because it doesn't have a single book that deals with it doesn't mean that we should just ignore the various examples of worship that we see in the Scripture in the New Testament, nor does it mean we should ignore how the church has studied and implemented these things for generations about how we go about worshiping. And so these patterns and examples in the Scripture that have been historically practiced, certainly we shouldn't just lightly disregard those, especially the examples in Scripture. And so we should be informed by these examples in Scripture for how we then construct our order of worship and how we go about doing things, so that there is a method to the madness, right? That there's some thought and logic about how we order these things. And again, within the concept of a certain degree of liberty and charity within this, it's why you go to a different, even Reformed churches that agree on this principle, and they'll have the details of the service arranged a little bit differently. Some might sing a little more songs, or have a little bit longer of a service, or rearrange a few elements, might use some different things in their confession of faith that they use, that type of thing. But there's hopefully some wisdom in how they've ordered and organized these things. Good. 3B. Sarah Miller.
Worship should be conducted with regard to the time, taking care that neither reading, singing, praying, preaching, nor any other ordinance be disproportionate one to the other, nor the whole rendered either too short or too tedious.
Why?
Balance.
Balance, good. Good. So, if we have these different elements in Scripture that we're told these are important, big things that need to be in your worship service, apart from any reason in the Scriptures that tell us one's more important than the other, or should be practiced with a different degree of frequency than the other, we should try to find some sort of balance. And again, there's a certain degree of liberty within here, and a certain degree of wisdom that comes in here. I think we do tend to see in the Scripture an emphasis on the Word, and especially on the preaching of the Word. And so that's why there's tends to be a greater amount of time, and maybe even the focus of it and how it's placed in the service in a sort of more pinnacle of a spot in the order. But I think it's also, and by the way, as a sort of a scripture reference, you can look up Romans 10, if you can maybe write that down. That's the one that says, how can we call on Him if we haven't believed in Him, and how can we believe in Him if we've not heard of Him, and how can we hear if we don't have a preacher? How beautiful the one who, you know, brings the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, right? So there's certainly a case you made of that importance of the Word. But I think that we want to say for these other elements of the service, we still want to make sure that they are given their due emphasis and time. And maybe in some churches you get so much focused on the singing and so little prayer. You know, if you notice in most Reformed churches, if you're not from a Reformed background, the amount of time spent in prayer is often surprising to folks. And this is part of the logic here, right? That this is something we want to, not make the singing so disproportionate to the amount of prayer. On the flip side, we all know that maybe sometimes prayers are gone too long, and maybe that can be a temptation you need to remind yourselves too, from a wisdom standpoint in that. Maybe it's better to have more prayers that are shorter than one really long prayer, which can be easier for people to get distracted in. You know, same thing with scripture readings, right? Maybe some churches don't do a lot of scripture readings, and Reformed churches tend to do a lot of scripture readings, right? We want the element of reading scripture, songs, prayers, preaching to have a certain degree of proportion to each other. So hopefully that's something to think about, why we maybe do what we do and how we've ordered things. So we don't have time to go on to the fourth point. We've got about a minute left. Any final questions from what we covered today?
Just that all the Reformed churches also don't adhere to all that, you know, different elements of the worship. In the sense of reading, you know, the different scriptures all the time. They some will just focus on what's going to be preached, the verses connected to that, and maybe a cross-reference, and then boom, back to that.
And to get the terminology consistent here, and how when we talk about the regulative principle, the word elements is kind of a technical term. So I would argue what you just described, they have the same elements. The element there is the reading of the word and the preaching of
right,
the word.
That's
and they may choose how they implement the element. Like some churches might have three or four scripture readings, some might just have one, but they still are doing that element of reading the words. That's a good example how we can agree with that element, but have some different flavors on how it gets practiced and implemented. And we should have charity in that regard to say, oh, you got to have exactly three, or, you know, that should, unless scripture tells us that, then on that sort of thing, we have prudence and wisdom. So. All right, well, we are out of time. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word that encourages us on how to order and structure our worship service in certain ways and gives us a latitude of freedom and liberty in other ways. Help us to do all things for edification and for your glory. Bless us in this break as we prepare for worship. In Jesus' name,
amen.
Amen. Amen.